We'll be looking mainly at 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. But before we turn to that chapter, we'll read a few verses from Leviticus chapter 8. Then we'll read a psalm that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Psalm 133. But we'll focus mainly on 2 Chronicles, chapter 30 and 31. First of all, Leviticus chapter 8. We'll only read the first few verses of the chapter, but when you get home, it's well worth reading the whole of the chapter, which deals with the consecration of Aaron as Israel's first high priest. And in Leviticus chapter 8, we start at verse 1. We read, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, that is the priestly garments that Aaron was to wear, the anointing oil, take a bullock for his sin offering, and 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon Aaron the coat, girded him with a girdle, clothed him with a robe, put an ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon Aaron, also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre, or the turban, upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon the forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled of the oil upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all the vessels, both the laver and its foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him." There are a lot more details, but we'll end at verse 12. But verse 12 is referred to in Psalm 133. It's a well-known psalm. And we did look at it as it related to the life of David 2 weeks ago. We read Psalm 133, which refers to that anointing oil that was mentioned in Leviticus chapter 8. Psalm 133 and verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." I have mentioned, and I did say I was going to go into the reasons, but I changed the message slightly. I believe that this song, or this psalm, which is one of 15 songs of degrees, the word means steps, that 10 of them were the work of King Hezekiah. You remember his life was extended by 15 years, and the sundial where the shadow went down, the sign that was given to him, went down by 10 degrees. You have 15 songs of degrees, the words are steps, 10 of them are anonymous. And I won't dogmatize, but personally I think they refer to the wonderful unity that God brought about in the reign of King Hezekiah. And we look at 2 Chronicles for the rest of our study. We'll go back, in fact, to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Because in 2 Chronicles 28, we are told about King Hezekiah's father. Hezekiah's father was one of the worst possible kings that Judah ever had. His name was Ahaz. And I'm not going to comment on 2 Chronicles 28. I think the verses speak for themselves. If I read selected verses, I doubt if any other king in Judah's history had a worse father than Hezekiah, because we read in 2 Chronicles 28, in verse 1, Ahaz, as Hezekiah's father, was 20 years old when he began to reign. And at the end of verse 1, you have what I think is one of the greatest understatements in Scripture, when it says, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that's northern Israel. Northern Israel existed as an independent kingdom for over 260 years. They had 19 kings that came from 10 different families, and every one of those 19 kings was idolatrous. The worst, of course, being Ahab and his family. And that's what it means when it says Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. It says of this king, who of course was king in Judah, verse 2, he made molten images for Baalim. Elijah, through the power of God, had brought an end to that worship in the days of Ahab. Jehu wiped out the priests of Baal. But now this evil worship is being practiced in southern Israel. And in verse 3, Ahaz was the first king of Judah, not of Israel, the first king of Judah, of whom it is said he offered his children as human sacrifices to the gods of the heathen nations. Verse 3, moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, on the hills and under every green tree. The filthy worship that went on in those gardens is mentioned in Isaiah. We won't enter into those unspeakable details. But jumping towards the end of the chapter, God chastised the kingdom of Judah in the days of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, because we read in verse 17 that the Edomites, they smote Judah, took away captives. The Philistines, the Edomites invaded from the southeast, the Philistines from the southwest. Verse 18, the Philistines invaded the cities of the low country and the south of Judah. And we read in verse 19, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, the king of Israel. In fact, he was king of Israel, of Judah. That's interesting. I hadn't noticed that. He's one of the few kings of Judah that is described as being the king of Israel. He wasn't king of the entire country, but because he was as bad as the kings of northern Israel, that title is used. It says he made Judah naked and transgressed sorely or greatly against the Lord. And how did Ahaz react when God brought enemies against Judah? Because the Assyrians came also in verse 20. But there was no repentance on the part of Ahaz. Ahaz in verse 21 actually raids the Lord's house of treasures to pay the king of Assyria. And verse 22 says, in the time of his distress, Ahaz trespassed yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, who smote him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. And in verse 24, he gathers, he raids what is left of the temple vessels, cuts them in pieces. And in verse 24, he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. In other words, this king was the first one to officially close the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, so it was no longer accessible to the godly people in Judah who wanted to worship the Lord. Having closed the temple, at the end of verse 24, It says Ahaz made him altars, that is to idols in every corner of Jerusalem and in every several city of Judah. He made high places to burn unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. The last verse says Ahaz, after 16 years on the throne of David, slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But he was held in such revulsion by his subjects that they did not bury him in the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And he says, Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. If you want a title over that chapter, chaos. That's what Ahaz had done for his kingdom. What a mess Hezekiah inherited. And yet, in chapter 29, you have God blessing a man who takes over a mess because his first priority is not to put the mess right, but to honour God, something which his father had never done. Verse 1 of chapter 29 says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned also 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. We know nothing about Abijah except that this lady was Hezekiah's mother. She has a lovely name. Abijah means Jehovah is my father. Although I can't prove it, I wonder if the godliness of this king who had such an evil father, probably the worst king that Judah ever had, because this king never repented, whether his mother's influence had some bearing in his character. Because verse 2 says, Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. And as soon as he gets to the comes to the throne of Judah, verse 3 says, in the first year of his reign, and in the first month, it doesn't say which day of the month, but almost certainly it was the first day of the month, what does he do? He opens, or reopens, the temple in Jerusalem for worship. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. The doors of the temple were made of cedar covered with gold. That gold had been stolen by Hezekiah's father and either used to pay the Assyrians or dedicated to idol gods. Hezekiah repaired them. And in verse 4, he gathers the priests and the Levites and says to them in verse 5, hear now, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Hezekiah knew that there was absolutely no point in reopening the temple and admitting worshippers straight away, because that temple, before it had been closed, had become a house of idolatry, become a house of sin, and it needs to be cleansed. And this king, he comes to the throne, and what a contrast he is to his father. He says in verse 6, to the Levites and the priests, our fathers have transgressed and done that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. We have forsaken him, have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. He refers to the fact that the temple had been shut up, that the daily burnt offerings in verse 7 had not been offered. And this king quite clearly knew his Bible, or such as he had of it, because he states the cause of Judah's ruin. He's quite clear as to why Judah was in the mess that is described in the previous chapter. He says, because in verse 7, we have not worshipped or honoured the Lord. Verse 8, therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon Judah, and Jerusalem. And he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword. That's referred to briefly in the previous chapter. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Well, the contrast Hezekiah was to some of the other kings that Judah and Israel had. When they were suffering calamities, they blamed God. Hezekiah quite rightly said, yes, God has done it, but we have provoked God to anger. You only have to turn back to Leviticus chapter 26, and you find there a phrase where God says of Israel, if in the future you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. And if you dishonor me, I will punish you 7 times for your sins. If that doesn't work, 7 times, and it's mentioned four times. I won't ask the mathematicians amongst us to work out what 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 is. Although I think Andrew is quite busy. I don't know if Anne is as well. No, it's 2,401. There's an easy way of doing it. But that's what the Lord said. Hezekiah doesn't blame God. Yes, he says, the Lord has chastised us, but we have provoked him to wrath. But Hezekiah doesn't end there. He says in verse 10, he gathers the leaders of Israel, of Judah together. He says, now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And he summons the Levites, and he says, look, we cannot worship in Jehovah's temple unless we cleanse it. And so the chief Levites are commanded to gather their fellow Levites, and in verse 15 it says they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And where do they start? They start, sadly, into the worst part of the temple altogether. They don't start in the outer rooms. They start in the most holy place. We won't turn to Ezekiel, but you'll find later in the days of Ezekiel, God said that the worst sins that went on in the temple were practiced in the innermost part of it. Because verse 16 says, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, brought out all the uncleanness, that is the idols, and everything that accompanied the foul worship of idols, everything they found in the temple of the Lord. That's the holy place and the holy holies. It's not including the court of the temple. In fact, the temple had two courts. There was the upper court, and then there was the lower court. But you went from the upper court into the temple proper, where you had the holy place and the holy of holies. And so they start in the temple proper, the holy place and the holy of holies. They bring out all the idolatry, all the paraphernalia that was found in it, out into the court, and the Levites were in the court, because of course only the priests, strictly speaking, were allowed to go into the holy place and the holy of holies. So strictly speaking, the priests go into the holy place, the holy of holies, bring out the foul idols and all that was associated with their worship into the court of the temple, and the Levites there took it to the brook of Kidron, presumably to destroy it there. This sentence is interesting because it says they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify it, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of the Lord, that is, they got to the outer extremity of the holy of holies. They sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. That is, they made an end of cleansing the whole temple, the upper court and the outer court. But what is interesting, it says that the consecration of the temple proper started on the first day and ended on the eighth day. I can't prove it, but almost certainly the ceremony that was used in Leviticus chapter 8 when Aaron was consecrated, that took 7 days, and the priests had to reconsecrate themselves, and we won't turn to Leviticus chapter 8, but you have, we only read the first few details there of how when Aaron was consecrated, first of all, he and his sons were washed, then Aaron was had to put on his priestly robes, and then he was anointed with oil. Had we read further, Aaron and his sons had to offer three kinds of offering. There was the bullock for their sin offering, and then there was the ram that they had to offer as the burnt offering, and there was a second ram, which was the ram of consecration. But when the burnt offering was offered, the bullock, then the blood of that bullock was sprinkled upon the vessels of the and the furniture of the tabernacle and upon Aaron. And the reason it was sprinkled upon the furniture of the tabernacle is interesting. It was to cleanse the furniture of the tabernacle. Now, furniture is an inanimate objects. They can't sin. But yet, as it says in Hebrews, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Why did the tabernacle which Moses had set up, no one else had been into it except Moses, and now Aaron and his sons were going into it, why did the blood of the sin offering have to be sprinkled upon the priests and upon the furniture and vessels of the tabernacle? It may be a point that modern theologians don't like, but in God's sight, Aaron was a sinner by nature as well as by practice. And when sinful men, Aaron being a sinner, came into God's house, his very presence defiled it. And that's one reason why when we die, or if we are raptured, the one thing that will happen before we enter the presence of God, we will lose our sinful nature, because nothing that defileth can ever enter therein. And almost certainly, the ceremony of Leviticus chapter 8, which incidentally we are told had to be repeated for 7 days. 7 days, when Aaron was consecrated, he had to offer every day a bullock for the sin offering. Every day he had to offer a ram as his burnt offering. And also every day he had to offer a second ram as his offering of consecration. And every day of those 7 days, the tabernacle, its furniture and vessels were sprinkled by the blood of the sin offering in order to cleanse them. That's interesting, because you and I, we might think, well, if blood was sprinkled upon the furniture, they would need to be cleansed from the blood. But no, in God's sight, what defiled the altar was the fact that sinful man was touching it. Doesn't it remind us of Matthew 15, where the Lord said to Pharisees who criticized his disciples because they didn't wash their hands, he said, not that which goes into a man defiles a man, but that which comes out of a man. And he wasn't talking about excrement, he was talking about what comes out of the sinful heart. Out of the heart of man come murders, fornications, etc., etc. In other words, God says that our sinful nature is far more repugnant, far more obnoxious, and I don't wish to dwell on it, than any of the effluent we saw downstairs. That is repugnant. Smell is terrible. But in God's sight, the sin of the human heart is far, far worse than any material defilement. And for 7 days, I believe that's why it says in verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 29 that it took a week, 7 whole days, for the priests to consecrate and sanctify themselves and sanctify the temple. And when that was done, and only when that was done, then worship could begin. Now, if you're any good with dates, you will know, you may have spotted from verse 17 that the temple, the priests, the whole of what we call loosely the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies, the temple courts, the outer gates, they were not sanctified until the 16th day of the first month. Hezekiah could have rushed things and, if you like, shortened the process, because what happened on the 14th day of the first month? The Passover. So in other words, Hezekiah could have said, well, instead of the cleansing and sanctification of the priests taking so long, cut it short by 2 days. But Hezekiah was a man who put God first. He knew it's far, far better to be right with God than resort to religious ceremonies simply for its own sake. Because we've come on to the Passover in chapter 30. How is Hezekiah going to keep the Passover? The date had gone. But if we look at chapter 30, verse 1, it says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel, and notice this phrase, all Israel. This links up with Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I mentioned all Israel. I should have emphasized one verse back in chapter 29, that when the worship, the temple worship was restored, in verse 24 it says, the priests killed the sin offerings and made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. But Hezekiah was only king over Judah. He wasn't king over the 10 tribes. But here was a king who had a heart for the whole of the people of Israel. And what he does in verse 1 of chapter 30, he's going to hold the Passover. You say it's the wrong date. Yes, it was. But he's also going to do something else that's unorthodox. He's not only going to insist that his own subjects in southern Israel or Judah attend the Passover, he's going to open, he's going to make the Passover available to those northern Israelites, the 10 tribes, who have been an independent kingdom and at enmity, very often warring against Judah for the past 260 years. Because it says in verse 1, he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. That wasn't part of his kingdom. They were northern tribes. They still had their own king, just about. We'll mention that later. But he invites northern Israelites to come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, verse 1, to keep the Passover. And you notice this emphasis, unto the Lord God of Israel. You don't have to answer this question, but how many times do you think in the Old Testament Jehovah is referred to as the Lord God of Judah? Anyone brave enough to give an answer? Pardon? Not at all. He's referred to as the Lord God of Israel. He is never, ever referred to as the Lord God of Judah or of Ephraim, which is often used for the northern kingdom. It's always the Lord God of Israel. It was never part of God's plan that Israel should split the way they did. He was still the God of every Israelite, provided they sought to seek him. But it was the wrong date. But verse 2 says, the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. The proper date was the first month and the 14th day. But now they're going to keep it in the second month. Why? Verse 3 tells us why. They could not keep it at that time, that is the first month and the 14th day, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. Was there precedent? Yes, there was, in one sense. The very first, not the Passover when they came out of Egypt, but 1 year later, after Israel came out of Egypt, God reminded them in the book of Numbers, It's 12 months since you came out of Egypt. Remember to keep the Passover. But in Numbers chapter 9, you find there were a number of men that came to Moses, and they had a problem. They said, Moses, the Lord our God has said that we can't eat the Passover if we are ceremonially or physically unclean. That they said, we're unclean. Maybe they'd had to bury a family member that day. And they were unclean until the evening, and so they could not, according to the law of God that had been given to Moses, keep the Passover. And they didn't. It's interesting how many times in Israel's history, especially in the wilderness, they didn't say, well, we'll do things the way we think they should be done. Every time they brought the matter to Moses, and Moses brought the matter to God, and God gave an answer. You find a similar thing. You remember there was a man in Manasseh who had five daughters. God had said that a father's inheritance should be divided amongst the sons, and these five girls said, well, look, does that mean we don't inherit? Or does that mean if we marry, our husbands get our inheritance and we lose them? They didn't decide these issues by their own wisdom. They brought the matter to God. And so Moses did the same in Numbers chapter 9. And the Lord said, these men speak right. They are unclean physically. They are defiled because they touched a dead body. They cannot eat the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, but they can eat it on the 14th day of the second month. And you know, human nature will find any possible reason to use an exceptional circumstance like that to do what it wants to do. Because in Numbers 4:9, we won't turn to it, God said, Moses, now you tell the people of Israel that every man that is clean on the 14th day of the first month, they have got to eat the Passover on that day. They cannot eat it on the 14th day of the second month, only those who are physically unclean. And of course, many of the priests were unclean. But that's not the main emphasis. What Hezekiah does, he draws an analogy. He says, well, spiritually as well as physically, my people were not clean before God. Therefore, although it's never been done before that a whole nation celebrates the Passover a month later, Hezekiah decides to do so. I think there's another reason. It doesn't state in Scripture why Hezekiah decided to do this. Because although northern Israel didn't know it, within 2 years they were going to be besieged by the Assyrians. And 3 years later, Samaria was going to fall, and the northern kingdom ceased to be a kingdom. They did not know it. But at the time of this Passover, they only had 5 years left of their national existence. And Hezekiah was aware of the threat of the Assyrians. He knew that both north and south were in great danger because they had transgressed against God. And he wasn't going to wait another year. It might be a month late, but he was going to hold the Passover, provided Israel, his own nation, had made a covenant with the Lord. And so, what do they do? They establish a decree, verse 5 of chapter 30. Hezekiah takes counsel with his chief officials, and they make a proclamation throughout Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover. If you go back, we won't, but if you go back in the book of Chronicles and Kings, that phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, I know here it's the other way around, the last time that you have that phrase was in the reign of Solomon, because of course that's the last time Israel was united. Time and time again, in the life of David, even in the book of Judges, when it describes the whole of Israel, it says from Dan, the northernmost city, to Beersheba, the southernmost city. But of course, once the nation split, that phrase ceased to be used. And this was a unique Passover. This was the first Passover since the time of Solomon, which was open to the whole of the nation of Israel. And so the king sends messengers throughout all Israel. Notice that phrase again. It comes up time and time again in this chapter, in chapter 31. Verse 6, the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king. And you know, Hezekiah was faithful to the word of God. He didn't say in the letter, look, you northerners and we southerners, we're all Israelites, we are brethren. No, he doesn't gloss over the reason why his own kingdom and the northern kingdom was in a mess politically, religiously and economically. He says in verse 6, ye children of Israel, that's his own kingdom and northern Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. And he will return to the remnant of you that have escaped out of the hand of the king, kings of Assyria. Verse 7, be not like your brethren and like your fathers and your brethren who transgressed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation as ye see. Be not stiff-necked as your fathers were. But I love the next phrase, yield yourselves. Doesn't that remind us of Romans 12? I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present, the word is really, yield your members as living sacrifices. But verse 8, yield yourselves to the Lord and enter into his sanctuary. Hezekiah is almost on New Testament ground. He's got his right priorities. This was the king, of course, who destroyed Moses' brazen serpent. For him, a right relationship with God came before ritual. He doesn't say enter the sanctuary, come to the temple to worship. He says yield yourselves to the Lord first. And then when you've yielded yourselves to the Lord, come into the sanctuary and serve the Lord your God. Notice the end of verse 8. That the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. And verse 9. If you turn again unto the Lord your brethren, if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captives, so that they shall come again unto this land. What faith? Faith, but not optimism, because, in fact, the language of verse 9 is almost a word-for-word repetition of what you have in Leviticus chapter 26. I think it's verse 40 or verse 41, where God said, Moses, this people are going to be rebellious, but if I have to send them into the land of their enemies, if in the land of their enemies they seek my face, confess that they have walked contrary to me, and I have walked contrary to them, I will for their sakes remember the covenant that I have made with Jacob, with Isaac, with Abraham, and I will bring them back again. Almost every word that Hezekiah says in verse 9 shows that this was a king that knew the law of Moses, that believed the law of Moses, that recognized that Israel's disastrous calamities were the result of their sin, but also recognized that God could undo those calamities and replace cursing with blessing if they obeyed. And notice the reaction was twofold. The posts in verse 10 passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, and there were mockers. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. But not all, because look at verse 11. Nevertheless, divers or many from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king. That's why I read Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. They were those that flocked from the northern kingdom. They'd been a separate nation for over 260 years. But they came to worship. And many of them came they weren't clean according to the law of Moses, because it says in verse 18, a multitude of people, many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. In other words, many of them might only have recently turned away from worshiping their idols. Many would have been eating food that might have been dedicated to pagan gods. They might even have been physically defiled by contact with lepers or a dead body. And they came, and yet it says in verse 18, they ate the Passover otherwise than was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, even though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. This is why Hezekiah, in one sense, is my favorite king. You'd think he was living in New Testament days, wouldn't you, according to that verse. But what is interesting, it says he prayed for the people, because in verse 20 it says, the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. In other words, there were many who came from northern Israel to celebrate the Passover. When they got to Jerusalem, when they were celebrating the Passover, many of them were struck with illness. Why? To remind them that God, that Jehovah, the God of their fathers, was not like the gods of the idolatrous nations that the northern kingdom had been worshipping. But Hezekiah prayed for them, and it says the Lord healed the people. And such was the blessing that northerners and southerners experienced at the Passover that Hezekiah held. It says in verse 23, the whole assembly of Israel took counsel, and they kept 7 other days with gladness. In other words, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. But they held a second feast of 7 days, and there was great rejoicing in the Lord. And it says in verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. And the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his, that is the Lord's holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. One last question. When, as far as I know, there's only one other occasion in Scripture where a 7-day feast was followed by 7 voluntary days, if you like, a second feast. Anyone who can remember it? There is a clue in verse 26. Sorry? When Solomon dedicated the temple, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had an extra 7 days. Except there, they had 7 days before the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had 7 days for the proper Feast of Tabernacles. That's why it says there was no occasion like it since the days of Solomon. Who would have thought such a thing in the first year of this king? After what we read in 2 Chronicles 28, it shows when God is at work, we can engineer, we can try and do things our way. But here is a king who says, we are going to put God's word first. It's going to govern everything that we do. Even if we hold the Passover on the wrong date, as it were. Even if we invite northerners who have been idolaters and who physically are defiled, when God is at work, then he does a far, far better job of it than ever we can do. And I close with what Paul says when he says in Philippians, work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your own salvation. Work out what God has put in with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ephesians 2 says we are not saved by works. But 2 verses later it says, we are his workmanship. And the word is that of, as Pastor said, his poem. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And out of chaos, God brought unity. I think Hezekiah took David's psalm, Psalm 133, and when the priests were reconsecrated and the oil ran down their beards, Hezekiah took took the words that David had said, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that flowed down Aaron's beard. It's like the dew that descended from Hermon to Zion. For there in Zion, the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It took courage on the part of many northern Israelites to go to a city like Jerusalem that they'd been at war with for 2.5 centuries and say, well, our kings might have led us to fight against Jerusalem, but that's where God commanded the blessing. The place that the northerners despised was the place where God blessed them when they came to worship, and how the world despises the cross, but that's what we glory in. The world may reject it, but they'll only find blessing when they come to the one place where God has said he'll bless, to the sinner who comes to Calvary, and there God will take them up. And as A.T. Pearson's lovely hymn says, he maketh a rebel, a priest, and a king. He hath bought us and taught us this new song to sing, and to him that loved us and loosed us from sin, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. It's gone past 5:30. I've done it again. Andrew, could I ask you to close in prayer for us, please?